A strange fire, a conference this past week. I know some of you got to hear parts of it, or maybe you were glued to it the whole time. It was a powerful time of teaching that we think and hope and pray will impact large segments of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was an excellent start at raising the discernment level among a number of false teachings and abuses in the charismatic and Pentecostal and third wave movements, as they are called. I highly recommend listening to as much as you can if it is available online, and also the book, whatever resources are there. Dr. MacArthur began that conference with these words: "The biggest problem facing the church is lack of discernment," he said. "If you can't discern the truth, you can die of 1,000 heresies. It's just like spiritual AIDS. A deficient immune system leaves you susceptible to dying at the hands of 1,000 illnesses. Along with the responsibility to teach, preach, and instruct, part of the responsibility of ministry is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort," 2 Timothy 4:2 and Titus 1:9. "And in that vein, it needs to be said that a massive part of Christianity lacks discernment. The effort with this conference is to help you to be discerning. We know there are people who are in the charismatic movement who are deceivers, and they know it. They are false teachers, and they know it. They're in it for the money, and they know it. But we also know there are people who are caught up in this that are deceived and do not know it. They're brands that need to be snatched from the burning, as it says in Jude 1:23. Our aim is to expose the deceivers and to help the deceived. We want to be Bereans, measuring everything against the Word of God. That's what this conference will hope to do." He goes on, "There are 500 million of professed charismatics. For some frame of reference, there are 1 billion Roman Catholics and only 14 million Mormons. So you see that this is a massive issue. And yet nobody would fault pastors for confronting Mormonism for their false view of God, Christ, and salvation. Why then has the church been so reluctant to confront this movement that has captivated so many people? Our aim is to faithfully, lovingly, compassionately, but straightforwardly help you see what the issues are and to be discerning. Then you can be a force of people who can help other people." And he goes on and on and on. But those were his opening words. That statement so wonderfully illustrates what we're going to learn today, that one of the important jobs of a pastor, an elder, an overseer is to refute those who teach things that contradict sound teaching within the Bible. That's what we're going to see in our text today. If you have your copy of God's Word, you should always bring your Bible to church. Open it up to chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 10 through 14 and see what the Lord says to our congregation from there. Follow along in your Bibles. Please open it up and follow along. You get so much more out of it when you're looking at your copy of God's Word. Titus 1, verses 10 through 14. I'll read. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." We're going to stop there. When we covered verses 5 through 9, those of you that were with us there, we took a long and a careful look at the very important place of the overseers or elders in a local church. These are men who are called by God and gifted by God and equipped by God to lead. They're not perfect men, but they have on their shoulders a great responsibility. We saw how God does this. We mentioned how God first inwardly draws a man through an inward subjective call, and then he works on maturing that man in his character in a multitude of ways. He increases his wisdom, particularly in how he can manage his own family. He gifts him for teaching for the sake and benefit of the church. And then the church leaders recognize that. And so they go through a process and they ordain him and appoint him to the ministry. And that's done before the whole congregation with their consensus. That's what we practice here at Hope Bible Church, as you've already seen. It's not an exaggeration to say or to affirm that the Bible views ordained and qualified leadership as crucial to the life and the vitality of each local church. God never intended to leave Christians on their own so that they would be their own shepherd and sort out their own problems and make their own decisions without someone over them. That's not God's plan. That's not His plan for the New Testament church. God doesn't leave us alone to chart our own course. We are not instructed to watch over our own spiritual lives all by ourselves. He did not entrust the defense of the Christian faith to shepherdless Christians, nor even to fathers in the home. They don't even qualify as the sufficient protector against error, as this very text will show us. God gave us spiritual leaders, and He put us in the context of a church, and He commands all the members of the church to listen to them as they watch over their souls. Now, looking back to verses 5 through 9, we know that the Holy Spirit first had Paul write all the necessary background there about the elder, about the overseer, so that when we encounter what we do today, we would understand why he's writing that. Look back at verse 9, if you would, just a moment. See where it says, so that he, this is this overseer, the one that needs to be appointed, he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and what? Refute those who contradict. So you notice that theme at the end of verse 9, he takes it right into verse 10, and he has that connective word for there, and he goes right into the reason there are many rebellious men. Refuting those who contradict must be done, and it must be done by pastors, by elders, by overseers. The ability to do that is required of all elders. Now, in our day, that means more than pointing out the obvious. Oh, the Mormons are a cult. Most people know that. I know there's some that don't. They're a cult. They don't teach true Christianity. Or to say Jehovah's Witnesses have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Most people have been in churches for a while. They understand that. They're the Hare Krishnas, and they're all these cults, and they're listed. We have to go beyond that in our warning. We have to go beyond warning about the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't used to believe what it believes today, and it's changed, and it left the sole authority of Scripture, and it left salvation by faith alone. Those things usually are obvious to evangelicals. We have to go beyond that and warn of movements inside what would be considered the umbrella of evangelicalism. We have to warn about that as well. If we don't, then the things that you think you can trust by label will end up deceiving you, you see. It means exposing those under the umbrella of evangelicalism with dangerous teachings. It also means, by the way, someone may come into our church and smile and act like they believe everything we believe or being very close to that, and they start teaching something in a home or finding some corner off on the edges of the church to find a few of you to listen to, and it starts to sound good and to draw you away from what the text of Scripture says as well. We have to warn against that. We see why in this text. This text shows why the elders must be that way. It starts with that transition word, that connective word, for. And it means for this reason. Why do we have to do this? For there are many rebellious men. Why do these elders have to be able to refute those who contradict? Because they're upsetting whole families and they must be silenced. And so Paul is taking his apostolic ministry. Remember in verses 1 through 4 where he gave the introduction and he put his apostolic ministry in the center of all that God was doing in this present age. And he extends that to Titus on the island of Crete and from Titus to appoint the proper men and from those men into the churches so that the apostolic doctrine and truth will go all the way through. It'll be labeled and refuted and silenced if they contradict that. These spiritual misleaders, these ecclesiastical heretics have to be pinpointed and they have to be dealt with. We cannot be nice when it comes to things like this. For us at Hope Bible Church, obviously to be a consistent apostolic church built on the authority of the apostles and thus pleasing to Jesus Christ, our elders must reprove and refute false teachers and false teaching with the aim of keeping you strong. Your health, your doctrine, your understanding of the Christian faith, your walk with God is what is at stake. It is for you. It is for your benefit. For your being sound in the faith. This is such a rich passage, not just in identifying one problem that was happening on the island of Crete, but for giving us principles to know how we should apply this in any local church. What are the reasons why pastors should refute false teachers? I'm finding at least four of them here, and I want to present them to you as we go through this passage. Reason number one, if you take a note, you can write this down. Why should pastors refute false teachers? First reason, because there are many false teachers in the church. Many false teachers get into the church. Somehow they always seem to do that. Look at verse 10 again. This is what it says, is it not? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So this is an immediate problem. He doesn't say there might be in the future some of these men. He says they are. And they're not a few of them. They're many. Paulus, many. Somehow, one way or the other, it seems that no matter where the church pops up, no matter which culture or country, there are always false teachers that find their way inside the church. Not on the outside of the church. We know they're already out there. On the inside of the church. That's the point. They're worldly men, they have false ideas, and they talk a Christian lingo, and they bring their ideas under the umbrella of that, and they present it to the sheep as that which is true. They find their way into pulpits, they find their way, if they can't get the pulpit, they go to a classroom. If they can't get a classroom, they find some little area to disciple and instruct other people. If not that, they go hide in someone's home and call a few people together in the home and say, listen to this, this is what I believe, and try to persuade them that way. If they can't do that, they take literature and pass it out. Or they get on a blog nowadays or whatever, or radio. And they deceive. Some of them do it knowingly because they have an agenda. Others of them, they are deceived themselves and they're passing on something they were taught poorly and they're still deceiving others. And they're drawing people away from good doctrine. Now, a few rebellious men in the churches would be a problem. If we had a few rebellious men here, I would say that would be a problem. I would consider that a problem. I think all the elders would consider that as a problem. But here it says there are many. That means throughout Crete. You get a picture of this island as we've been going through, the kind of people on this island, right? Titus and all those soon-to-be-appointed elders would really have their hands full, I think. By the way, if you want to be an elder, you need to know that you're going to have your hands full. There's a lot of work to being an elder. There's no question about that. You have to learn to fight for the faith, and as you do that, you're going to be unfairly criticized by people who know this much and think they know this much, and they're going to attack people. Dr. MacArthur is a perfect example of that. So many ignorant things are being said about him. Those of us who know him know what he stands for and knows what his heart is. It's really hard to listen to many of the ignorant comments that are said about him. He's willing to get attacked to help as many, how many, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, as many as half a billion people. We know they won't all hear that, but he's willing to get attacked for that reason. He's a comfortable man all by himself. He doesn't need to attract that to himself. He loves people. He's confronting error. That's why he's doing that. It's hard work, and there's much opposition. Paul wrote about this work. Let me just give you a flavor of this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Try to picture what he was like in this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, you get the theme there, complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. God gave him power, but he still had to labor and strive. And he had to do it with each man, try to make each man. He couldn't just generally teach. He wanted to go after each man that he could and to get them mature. Again, this shows the importance of having multiple elders, by the way, sharing the load. There is no one man, I don't care how young or energetic they are, that can handle all of the problems in a church and all the people and give all the attention that they need. In fact, as the church grows, two people cannot do it. Sometimes think even more cannot do that. Please pray for more elders at Hope Bible Church. We need the elders here as we're growing. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to say that all of us need to be alert. This is not something just for pastors, but in a derivative sense, you also need to be alert to what goes on around you. If not right in here, although I don't doubt the audacity of Satan and his attempts, at least in the media, are you aware of what you're listening to and reading and hearing online and on the radio and from the books in the so-called Christian bookstores, which have a lot of non-Christian ideas in them? There are a lot of false or frivolous ideas that make their way into evangelicalism this day. In fact, if I could go through those bookstores and I were to say these are the books that I recommend, I doubt it would be but 10% of them, and most of them would be in the Bible section, if you know what I mean. So, I mean, there's a lot of very poor books there. In the midst of our praises and our joy and our celebration, there still has to be an element within the church which is always vigilant for false teaching. We are at war constantly, the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. We are not the church at peace. That happens after we die. We sung about that. We are the church at war right now. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he does it very well. 1 Peter 5:8. Are you standing with us in that? Is it your heart to stand with the leadership and be mindful of that? Are you a soldier standing with us to watch out for that? Well, you need to know how to spot them. Look at the distinguishing marks that Paul writes next. There's three that are mentioned. First is rebellious men. Rebellious men. Please keep in mind, these are professed believers inside the church. These are not pagans outside the church. We know they're rebellious. They refuse to believe in the Son. That's a commandment from God. So not believing in the Son is a rebellious act, right? It's disobedient. And that's why when Jesus comes back, it says in 2 Thessalonians that all of those that refused to believe in Christ, he'll treat them as rebels and they will be destroyed. He will crush them when he returns. We know everyone outside the church is a rebel against God. This is talking about people inside the church. Verse 14, look at it. Just jump ahead. It says they turn away from the truth. What does that tell you? They had it. It was taught to them. They heard it. Some of them may even have accepted or seem to have accepted it, and then they turned away from it, right? So they have this truth. They've professed acceptance of it, but they're defiant against the truth. That word rebellious, we've already seen it. Do you remember? Look back up at verse 6, and you'll see that word there when it's describing unruly, disobedient, rebellious children that an overseer must not have. And so these men, what are they like? If you were to spot them, you would hear something in the way they talk that says they're not willing to follow instruction. They're not willing to follow authority. They have their own ideas. They're obstinate. They're unruly. They refuse to be ruled. Don't give any rules at all. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. They won't put themselves under anyone's authority in the church. They make their own rules and they live by their rules. They will not obey a command. If a church leader says, this is what you need to do, they disobey it. And often they leave. Instead, when they're told to do something, they may ignore it and hope that it'll just kind of go away. Does that sound like you, by the way? Are you like that in spirit? I'm not saying you're a false teacher. Praise God, I don't think we have any here, as far as I know. But is that you? Are you rebellious? When an elder comes to you and says, this is how you are to live, this is what you are to do, do you just all cringe up inside and say, no, I don't like that? Are you resistant to authority? Is that your character? Think about that. What does all that sound like to you? Has an elder told you to do something? Have you just quietly ignored it and acted as if you were not told to do that? Did you just not want to do it? Do you avoid phone calls when an elder says, call back the church office, call here, you don't call back? Why are you doing that? Is that a rebellious spirit inside of you? Do you avoid meetings with leaders, say you'll get together and then you cancel, get together and then cancel? One of the main ways these evil men show it, Paul wrote about back in verse 9, is they contradict the truth. They literally speak against the truth is what it says there. They rebel against the truth, which is what? It's the teaching of the apostles. So they're really rebelling against the teaching of Christ. Listen, you need to understand, sometimes there's going to be hard-headed fellows that come in this church. And they cannot be dealt with in the same way that everyone else is dealt with. You have to understand that. If you see some of us becoming stronger in a situation like that, you need to know why. If they're not members, they're not part of this, sometimes if they won't listen, they need to be shown the door and they need to be said, do not come back here. You're not welcome here. And they need to be told that. We are not supposed to be gentle in every situation. Just look over at chapter 3 in verse 10 and 11. He says his instruction to Titus was to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. There's still some degree of patience, but not a lot. There's a first warning, then there's a second warning, then the patience runs out. Why? Because if you let them stick around too long and they're factious, they're going to cause problems in the church, right? So you love the person, you care for them, but you have two concerns. You have the unity of the church and you have their soul. If they won't listen, you reject them. What does that mean? Put them out. They're gone. They're out. They're no longer welcome. Anyone who threatens the unity of this church and draws away disciples after them, they deserve the pastoral hammer to come down on them. They've earned that. Now, the second characteristic, going back to chapter 1, is they're not just rebellious, they're empty talkers. This points again to the fact that a lot of these troublesome men are going to be talkers. Now, I'm sure there's some ladies like this, but we're focusing on the men because the text does, right? These are some men that do a lot of talking. A lot of their talking is empty talking, it says. They have endless discussions, but pointless ideas. They're void of good thoughts. They talk about senseless things, vain things. By the way, the related noun to this is found in 1 Timothy 1:6. It's idle talk. They may be puffed up with their ability to speak, but what they say is speculative. It's trivial. Yes, they're talkers. They may be beautiful to listen to. They may have a wonderful vocabulary. They may be trained in rhetoric. Bless the Lord this and hallelujah that. God told me this. I had a vision. The Lord Jesus spoke to me last night and the anointing of Almighty God is on me. Can't you see the sweat I'm wiping off my head? Prancing around. Or they're a little different than that. They have a little list, a hard and fast list of all the do's and don'ts you're supposed to do in the Christian life. And they've approached it legalistically. And they measure everybody else by this list. And they try to get people in the church to conform so they can be as spiritual as they are. How proud is that? Or people that buy into the philosophy of the world that comes into the church often through the psychological remedies that even some of you are listening to. And their worldly philosophy, and they just sound good because there's Dr. Christian so-and-so that says it, but it's not from the Word of God. And it talks about how to make you feel good about yourself and how to have a wonderful adjusted life, but it doesn't talk about repentance and a heart of following. Pick up the cross and follow after me because that's how you find success in the Christian life. Let me just give a little taste of this. Turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. Actually, just look back one book and chapter 2 and verse 14. This kind of talk that goes in there. Timothy had to face the same problem in Ephesus. This wasn't just a problem on Crete. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And verse 15 talks about how you to be dedicated to the Word of God properly, handling it properly. Verse 16, look at it. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for what will happen? It will lead to further ungodliness. That's what Paul doesn't want. All this chatter and talk, this religious discussion and argumentation and endless this and that, what does it do? Oh, make somebody sound like they're very knowledgeable and they know all these kinds of things that nobody else knows about very small and unimportant things, but it leads to ungodliness. That's where it goes. Verse 17, what happens? Should we just leave them alone? No, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I've never had gangrene, but I know it spreads, and I don't want it. Now he names them. Look there. Among them are, these are the ringleaders, there's others, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul put their name in Scripture so that everybody in that church would know it. Men who have gone astray from the truth. See, they started in, they went astray. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place and thus they upset the faith of some. This is all meant to be in contrast with healthy doctrine. When it's taught to you, healthy doctrine, brick upon brick in your life builds you up so you have a strong Christian faith, you see. All this useless chatter reminds me of Christian radio. Christian radio, FM radio we have around here. You know what I'm talking about. Beautiful songs, I sing along with them. And then the DJs start talking. I'm like, what are you talking about? It's like 80%, 90% of what they're saying has nothing to do with building people up in the Christian faith. It's how to have a nice, fun, shiny day. Shine FM. They go on and on chattering about the most useless information. If I had a microphone like that that could reach hundreds of thousands of people, I wouldn't waste it talking about the things they talk about. For God's sake, I don't know how their conscience can be clear on that matter. All this psychological advice, not even from Scripture, useless information. How rare do you hear solid and sound doctrine explained? Just think about that when you're listening to so-called Christian radio. Use discernment, people. There's some good, I know that. There's many good songs. But so much of it misses what Christianity is. It's empty of the cross and obedience and repentance. And warnings against sin and refuting false doctrine and having sound doctrine. The bottom line is this, when I listen to it and I read my Bible, they don't sound the same. That's the proof. Here's a book embedded with teaching about God and it's all focused on God. I listen to it, it's so light and fluffy. It's hard to know sometimes whether it's even scriptural. You be the judge. Now turn back to Titus 1. We look here at the third mark is that they're deceivers. Deceivers. What does that tell you? That their empty talk is not harmless, right? Their words aren't just words. They bring deceptive ideas. It's not merely a waste of time. It can be candy-coated poison. And people are taking it in. And it's not all that detectable, people. If it were detectable, then he wouldn't call them deceivers, right? They're deceivers because they do what? They deceive, which means everybody doesn't notice at first that it is deceptive stuff. And so at first you may even think, I thought that stuff was good. Why is that pastor railing against that? He sounds so mean up there. No, you're being deceived. You don't want to be deceived, do you? Would you like me to deceive you? Is that what you would like? Would you like me to help you be deceived? I don't think you really want that in the long run. This noun, by the way, deceived, is used only here in the New Testament, but its related verb is in Galatians 6:3. This deception is not the faithful word that the elders were told to cling to and teach back in verse 9. This is speculations. This is imaginations. Words that lead astray. They sound good, but they're empty. They never satisfy. They sound impressive and learned, but their words have no value to further the faith. Kitchen, in his commentary, says they're dealers in myths. In Jude, it says, it describes false teachers this way. They're clouds without water. In an arid environment, that's not a good thing. Sometimes we enjoy the clouds that just blow on by. If you want rain, you want that cloud to have what? Water, right? Clouds without water are a huge disappointment. Carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. You go to a tree, where's the fruit? Worked all year on you. Where is it? Nothing. Doubly dead, uprooted. Out west, they might say, they're all hat and no cattle. The people are carried away by these things, the things that they say, and they are deceived. What is the antidote for deception? How do you get past it? What's the antidote? Use Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Oh my, oh my, oh my, what are we to do? Deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. And become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, this is to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, and on and on. In terms of the controversy with the Strange Fire Conference, the idea of prophesying in the name of the Lord prophecies that are falsehood is particularly, I think, a grievous doctrine to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that there can be a gift of prophecy that is operative today and is spoken in the local churches and flip a coin, it might be 50% right, it might be 50% wrong, you don't know, that is an insult to the Holy Spirit. That impugns His character. He is called the Spirit of Truth, not the Spirit of Maybe. That idea of a gift of prophecy like that, brothers and sisters, is empty talk and it's deception. It produces nothing of godliness. It hurts the church. People like that need to be silenced, not aided. Well, besides these characteristics, notice that Paul points more specifically to what was going on there in the island of Crete. The source there, he says, is especially Melista, those of the circumcision. When he says circumcision, you know what he's talking about, right? Those who boasted in the circumcision, often the Jews were just called the circumcision, right? Not just the Jews, but especially the Jews, he says. They're described that way. He describes them in Galatians 2. Paul said that he had been trusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that means the Gentiles, while Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that meant the Jew. In Acts 10:45, it calls the Jewish believers the circumcised believers. It shows that, again, that there were many Jews living on the island. We noted that once before. It's reinforced by Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Other ancient sources also write about the Jews that had their communities on the island. Philo, the philosopher, and Josephus, the historian, both write about the Jews on Crete. So the Cretan church was harassed with Jewish errors because there were a number of people that appeared to believe in Jesus as Messiah and become part of the church, but they brought in a lot of their Jewish wrong errors with them, and they promoted them inside the church. Again, look over at chapter 3, verse 9, just to see a hint of this. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and, here it is, genealogies. See, that's Jewish. Genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. That's the law of Moses. So there are a lot of these disputes about the law and disputes and endless discussions about genealogies. These were things the Jews were very interested in. Paul says, avoid this stuff. This is not helpful to the church. Don't pay any attention to that. Now, we know from the pseudepigrapha, that's called the false writings, that the Jews promoted many fictitious tales. They love filling in all the gaps of what Scripture did not say. And so they tell us tales about Moses or about Abraham or Elijah or Isaiah. And there's whole books written on that. And they're categorized as the pseudepigrapha because they were not written by those authors. They were written much later. And they were written in some cases like novels. They were never considered to be taken historical. And yet they loved that kind of stuff and they talked about that. Paul says that's fruitless. This may have been related to that. By the way, please again notice Paul's willingness to name the problem people. So many people think it is uncharitable to name teachers who are teaching something false. If they're teaching something publicly, then their teaching is public and they are a public figure. If I say something false from the pulpit, I don't mind being corrected on that. I don't want to be false. I want to come back and say, you know what? There was something I was teaching and I got it wrong. I'm sorry. I do the best I can, but I want to make sure you're aware of that. I think that's where the conscience is of someone who's underneath Scripture. I might feel a little embarrassed about it, but I want to get it right, right? That's how it ought to be. If they're teaching something wrong and someone has taken time to talk to them, they haven't listened to it. Of course it's right. It'd be unloving not to name them. Because then you'd be left with, who are you talking about? Where are they? I don't really understand. You don't mean them, do you? And the sheep would be confused. Do you think Paul doesn't love the church? This man who sacrificed so much for the church, you think he doesn't? He who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. You think a man like that isn't loving when he names names? Of course he is. We must not be so politically correct that we refuse to speak publicly against a public speaker. Or a group of speakers if they are upsetting the faith of households, okay? That is the first reason. We must move on. Reason number two that we need pastors to do refuting is because bad teachers need to be silenced before they hurt believers. That's verse 11. Look at it, please. Bad teachers need to be silenced before they hurt believers. Verse 11. Who must be silenced. Very strong wording there. Because they are upsetting whole families teaching things they should not teach. The goal of refuting them is to silence them. What does the word silence mean? It's a word in Greek that means it has the word over and mouth. Muzzle them. Don't let them speak. Cover over their mouths, silence them. It is your moral obligation to make sure they close their mouths and talk no more about that stuff. Now, how to do that, it doesn't say. A method of silencing them is not given. I think from verse 9, we would know that obviously it starts with refuting their ideas. Someone starts to teach something, and the pastor says, no, 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 that's not what the Scripture says. Turn here and look at this, and then that is refuted, you see? But pastors are also told not to engage in meaningless quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. So there comes a point when they want to argue and argue, and you say, no, no more, you've had your warning, you've had your second warning, now leave. Get out. Don't hurt the sheep anymore. I'm not going to stand and argue with you. So they must not be tolerated on and on. They must be gagged. Slow action on the part of elders would allow for their talking to go on, and it would cause divisiveness in the church. Have to act quickly and decisively. If they're not silenced, it says they will hurt the church. It says they're upsetting whole families. That means families inside the church. By the way, that word upset's kind of graphic. It's the same word that was used of Jesus in John 2:15 when he went into the temple. And he saw them selling and buying, and he took the tables and he threw them up and overturned them. That's what's happening to these families. They're being upset. They're being turned over. They're being tossed. They're tossing over these households in a figurative sense. What does that mean? They're hurting their faith. They're spreading confusion. They're sending them in the wrong direction. They're undermining the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. There's doubt in their home now. There's deceptions. Not even the fathers were able to see the problems. They allowed their entire household to be taken with them. And so elders need to work with the fathers and teach men particularly doctrine so they're not deceived by these things so they can lead their households well, you see. They do all of this damage by their teaching. Teaching things they should not teach. Just because somebody teaches, we said this before, just because somebody teaches, just because they have a Bible in their hands, just because they're quoting some verse doesn't mean they're good. They're teaching things and it sounds like it's coming from the Bible, but using discernment, you're like, that is a misuse of Scripture. Do you know someone who has a good memory verse program, a very good memory verse program, is the devil. Did you know that? I mean, the second time he tempts Christ, He already understood the first time Jesus quotes to him something out of Deuteronomy. He's like, okay, I can get around that. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus, for it is written, the angels will give charge, they will catch you on their hands lest you strike a foot against the stone. And Jesus has to say, on the contrary, discernment, right? On the contrary, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So why do they do it? Well, we're given the motive right there. The Holy Spirit exposes the motive. They do it for the sake of what? Look at the text. What does it say? Sordid gain. Shameful gain. Gain in a shameful kind of way. Their goal is gain. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean financial, but I would put financial at the top of the list. They want money. A lot of the sophists in that society would go around, just in Greek society, outside of the church, and they'd come around, and they were great speakers, and they'd give lectures and talks, and they wanted to be paid. They did it for money. They would say, flatter people for whatever it is they wanted to hear. Same thing happened in the church. It might not just be money, though. It might be clout. It might be prominence. It might be status. It might be a following. You can brag about all the people that are your disciples. They do what a godly teacher must never, never do, and that's pursue sordid gain, money and prestige. They prostituted the gift of teaching. They're not teaching for God. It only sounds like it. They're teaching for gain. Well, that's sad. You know, the Christian workers had to constantly explain their motives. When Paul was going around preaching and teaching, he had to constantly explain his motives. Do you know why I'm going from city to city and teaching? It's not like those other people that goes from city to city and teach. You know, we're worried when we go door to door that we'll look like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, when Paul went city to city, he was worried he was going to look like the sophists who were running around selling the Word of God or selling whatever it was, their philosophy, whatever it was. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. They had to get past these bad raps also. Well, today there are many examples of those who fleece the flock and peddle the word of God. There's so many names on TBN, I wouldn't even know where to begin. There's a whole list of them. You can get them. They are about the money. They are about the lifestyle. They are about the power. But there are others, and you need to be alert to that as well. By the way, another thing that happens is sometimes in church, certain men who've been here for a while don't get picked to be elders, don't get picked to be teachers, don't get picked to do the thing that they think they should want to do or should be allowed to do or that they think they have the gifting to do. And then they start to become disgruntled, and they start to find their own little way to teach and to cause problems inside the church. And they get off again in the corners of the church, and they find three or four that think like them, that are upset with the leaders, and they begin to teach them and form a little group. That's how things happen also. They have to watch out for that, guard against that. Third reason that pastors need to refute false teachers is in verses 12 and 13, and that's because false teachers prey on immature people. They prey on immature people. That's what false teachers do. They can't prey on the ones who know the doctrine, right? If you know the doctrine, you're no good to their cause. All you do is argue with them. But if you're immature and you don't know, they go after you. By the way, that's why you have to help the elders watch after those who are around the outskirts of the church. Help them to understand truth. It's just so sad. We live in such a day where anyone who wants to teach truth and do it in a serious manner is considered proud or arrogant or unloving or this or that. Satan has really woven his deception even so that when you begin to talk about something that's right and good, you feel the pressure to keep your mouth quiet and not to say it. It's very, very sad. Verse 12 says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a way to talk about your countrymen. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. So Paul turns to self-incriminating testimony to prove the sinfulness of the Cretans. Paul quotes a poet, prophet, religious reformer named Epimenides of Gnosus, an ancient man of Cretan birth way back in the 6th century BC, they think. He might have also quoted partially Callimachus, who in the maybe the first part of that is from his as well, may have come from an ancient hymn to Zeus. Epimenides was a prophet, Paul writes, not a prophet in the true biblical sense, but in the estimation of the Cretan countrymen himself, he was considered indeed that, a poet-prophet. And because of his great esteem, stories about him had become so inflated that myths surrounded this man of some great exploits he was able to do. He slept for 50-some years and came back and all these interesting things. But like Balaam, who was a false prophet, but that doesn't mean everything that he said was false, right? You set up a number of true things to set up the false thing, right? That's how deception works. You do this and do this and do this, everyone's on board, then you spring in the thing that's false. Well, that's what Balaam was like. So sometimes the false prophets say some things that are true. That's what we see here. The value of Paul quoting him, Epimenides, is that one of their own would know the countrymen, and so if one of their own says this is true of them, then Paul's assessment then can naturally follow. By the way, Paul knew culture. Sometimes people argue, should we be reading broadly about other things that are not Christian literature and all the rest of that? Obviously, Paul did. He knew his culture. He knew the writing of the Greeks. He quotes another poet in Athens in Acts 17, 28. A number of other things in his writings appear to have some of the language of various Greek philosophers as their background, which he puts in a Christian context. So it's not wrong to read widely. Education, when seen through the prism of God's eternal truth, yields a useful tool in the mouth of God's servant. We should never be afraid of learning. Now, neither are these quotes of unbelievers a problem for biblical inspiration. Some may wonder, what are the words of an unbeliever doing in the Bible? Well, inspiration merely means that the intent of the words of Scripture are the way God wanted them intended when they're in Scripture. For example, what happens if you would find, and you do, the words of Satan within the pages of Holy Scripture? Would we say, well, those can't be the words of God. They're the words of Satan. No, they're the words of God about what Satan said to put what Satan said in the proper evil light so you won't be deceived by it. It's still the word of God. It's showing Satan to be the deceiver that he is. That's what the Bible does. And so you see false teachings in the Bible that are exposed that way. Notice the three negative character traits that are always said to be true of the people. Go through these quickly. They're liars. We already talked about that. Cretans always played tricks on people. They were known for lying. They were famous for lying. Indeed, to play the Cretan in ancient times was to be a trickster and a con artist. In fact, a Greek verb form was formed from the Cretan name, meaning to lie. And you may remember they claimed to have Zeus's grave on their island, which everyone knew was a lie. This was the character of their island and their people. Not too different from people today, yes? We have liars today, yes? People in public who are liars? Oh, that's right, we're not allowed to call them liars anymore. They're truth challenged. They take factual shortcuts, as you hear in the news. They engage in double speak. They speak an untruth. Why don't you just say they lied? Postmodern euphemisms. Second characteristic is evil beasts. Don't think of Beauty and the Beast kind of beast. This is a wild, untamed animal. The word evil has a whole range of meanings, meaning harmful or morally wicked. And so it means unrestrained behavior with no care for what it will do for other people. Living like wild animals. No concern for life or property or the rights of other people. They're savage and hateful. Then they're lazy gluttons. That's the third one. Literally, this means idle bellies. I like that. Idle bellies. That doesn't mean their bellies are empty. That means they're doing nothing and they want to eat. Cretans love to play, not to work. They worked hard at their play. Their appetites were unrestrained. They were unproductive and useless. In Philippians 3:19, Paul talks about false people. He says, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Proverbs 26:15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. That's how lazy he is. Every pastor must be aware of the character of his people, no matter how bad, and correct them. What are the problems with us? Are we evil beasts and lazy gluttons and liars, or do we have other problems? We have to assess how is materialism keeping us from good and strong fellowship, and we have to attack that so you'll understand what's going on. Where are we too private and individual and don't want to share our faults because we're too embarrassed? We don't want anyone else to know our problems, and so we take our problems somewhere else and we don't open up in the church. Where are we not committed to the vows we make at church? When these become our sins at Hope Bible Church, then these are the things that we have to talk about. Paul knew the Cretans, told Titus, you have to Reprove them severely. This is their problem. Well, that might not be our problem, maybe a little bit. Our problem may be in other areas. We need to be aware of that, and we need to reprove those areas severely as well so that you will understand it. By the way, Paul adds his own testimony. He says, this is true. This testimony is true. That's as a generalization, it is true. Not every last Cretan was that way. Otherwise, the Christians would all be that way as well on the island. And there would be a contradiction there. The statement itself would be contradictory because the poet was a Cretan. So if he said all Cretans lie, then he's lying too. So he doesn't mean every last one, right? It just means this was true of their character. There's another testimony from ancient times, just to give you a flavor of this island again. A man named Polybius, a Greek historian who championed accuracy in historical writing, and he gave a detailed account of the rise of the Roman Empire. He said this, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." Wow. What a testimony. First century BC, Crete was famous for housing robbers and pirates. It was a pirate's den. Because these Cretans were this way, they needed to be severely rebuked. That's what godly leadership has to do, give at times severe reproof. When sin and deception is strong, so must be the reproof as well. Elenko, to refute, to convince, to reprove, to rebuke. That word is used in Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even, and here's the word, expose them. So it is rebuking in such a way to convince them that something is wrong with the way that they are living. It's convincing them. 1 Timothy 5:20 also uses the word those who continue in sin, and here it's translated this way, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's referring to the sin of elders. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Added to refuting is a adjective, an adverb, severely. Apotamos, severely. The word means, it comes from a word meaning to cut off, to cut sharp. In other words, they need to be reproved sharply or curtly or in an abrupt kind of a manner. Risk being rude with them and cut them off. Tell them to stop talking. You see, there is a time to be gentle with people. There is a time when folks say silly and foolish things and they don't mean to, and we need to be patient with one another. But there is a time to quiet the fools and the divisive people. They do not have a right to speak in the house of God. And so if they are cut off and it appears rude to them, that's their fault. They shouldn't have been speaking in the first place such things in God's church. Some pastors have to do this. This is part of our job, beloved. This is what we're called to do. You've read it yourself. You see that. That's what we have to do. There are spiritual dangers, there are bad attitudes, and they need correction. Reproof increases when sin and lying increases. If you've ever been rebuked by a pastor, you've been corrected by a pastor, you've been told, stop doing that, this is what you need to do. If you're ignoring them, you're being rebellious. If you're talking back to them and getting angry at them, you're not understanding. They don't need problems. We don't need problems. We don't need any problems. I don't like problems. I don't want any problems. If I had it my way, I wouldn't do any of this. But I can't have it my way. God has a calling on each person's life. But we have to come to you and say, you're not showing commitment. You're not fulfilling your obligations. You're not doing this or doing that. That's part of what we have to do. We try to do it gently. If all you do is look for the way the rebuker does it wrong, and you say, because they didn't rebuke me correctly, I don't have to listen. Then all you're doing is looking for the excuse in the first place. Have you ever rebuked anyone before? Have you ever reproved someone? Have you ever gone to them and reproved them? Have you ever had that experience? Do you know how hard that is? It's hard. Imagine having to do that dozens and dozens and dozens of times and still communicate your care and your love to people. You need to cooperate with your elders. It's always fine. You know, I heard, Joe over there got rebuked by the pastors. We have such biblical pastors. Praise God. Keep rebuking people, pastors. But then when they come to you and they rebuke you, it's like, well, who are you to tell me? I think I'm leaving the church. I don't like the way you talk to me. Okay. Now we know what's in your heart, right? That's come with experience. People don't humble themselves. They just leave and they badmouth the leaders on the way out. That's not submission. That makes it very hard on pastors to do their job. Now that we have more pastors, I can share my heart a little bit more because this applies not just to me. It applies to the other men and some of the men who are looking at the job and they're wondering, should I even do that? Should I even sign up for that? And of course, God has to convince them on the inside. But your cooperation makes it so sweet. It's so nice when you see someone and they receive it well and they listen. And you're like, wow, they listened. What a humble, teachable spirit. And guess who's most blessed by that? The person who got rebuked, right? Because they'll get to change. And again, I'm not saying you're all false teachers. I'm just applying this to where we need to here. Only wanting good things and only listening to teaching from the pulpit and liking it because it's a biblical church and we like what's being taught up there, but then running when you get caught for disobedience, that is not the way it's supposed to be. That's not mature. Correction must be done in love, but it must be done. And lastly, we'll go through this quickly, reason number 4. Because refuting false teachers is needed to make the church sound in faith. And we've been saying this all the way along, but let's point it out. The last part of verse 13, it says, so that they may be sound in the faith. Hugiaino, to be sound or healthy in the faith, built on good, solid teaching. You're going to get trials in your life. You're going to get disappointments in your life. You're going to have challenges in your life. You're going to have to deal with people and you're going to need wisdom. And how are you going to do well? The answer is if your life is built on really solid, good doctrine. When it's like that, you, in some ways you need the elders less and less. You've been matured more and more, you see. You've been helped along. You're now more mature. You can go further away from your parents, so to say, because now you're more mature. That's the whole goal. When the winds blow against your house, it'll stand. You've been trained. You understand the truth. You haven't been bucking it all the way through. You see what it says. You've humbled your mind. You've changed your thinking. And now you have healthy, sound teaching that helps you in all phases of life. And so when things don't go well with your wife or with your children or your job or your neighbor or your health or your finances or whatever it is, you're built up, you're strong, you're doing more than surviving. You're outreaching and teaching other people, you see. In Titus 2:1, if you look at it, it says, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 1:13, it says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Conversely, unsound or unhealthy or flimsy doctrine, which we get all the time in society, does not support godly living. It makes excuses for wrong behavior. It makes excuses for immoral. It's a different thing to receive forgiveness than to make an excuse, right? You can be forgiven for the wrong you do. When you make excuses, that's a problem. Sexual sin, greed, lying, rebellion, disobedience, all of that is excused by flimsy doctrine. Like 1 Timothy 1:10, it speaks of immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. By the way, did you see how homosexuality was listed? Immoral men, this is in a list, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. If you're thinking properly, you don't engage in any of those sins. And then all of this, the end of verse 14, means when you have sound teaching, you don't pay attention to the Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. There's the danger of all those Jewish myths and all those commandments of men. You remember Jesus' run-in with the Pharisees when he told them in Mark 7:8, you neglect the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. So now you have your traditions. Now you're holding to all your little commandments and you neglected the commandment of God. That's the danger. They turn away from the truth, and that's tragic. Timothy was also warned, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth. Today, one of the great errors that people teach and talk, maybe you've heard this, and I'll close with this, is that they can hang on to their lusts, and hang on to their sinful lifestyle and be their own Christian and live life the way they want to and be accountable to nobody and live like they lived when they were not a Christian and still say they believe in Jesus Christ and they're saved and they're going to heaven, that is a lie. Those are empty words. They lead to destruction. If you believe that, you're not saved yet. You've never repented from your sin. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in such a way that you turn to Him, to trust in Him and follow Him. If you are not following the Lord Jesus Christ, picking up your cross and following after Him, if that does not describe your life, you're not even saved, your sins are not forgiven, you're not headed for heaven. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind of faith that turns from the former life and says, now I am ready to follow Christ. I know I won't do it perfectly. Christ has to work in me. I'm so unworthy. It's all by the grace of God, but my life is here. Take it. If that doesn't describe you, you need to be saved, and you can be saved today. Turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come up after the service and talk with me if you need to talk more about that. These baptismal candidates have been trained in that. You don't go into the waters until you have a testimony that says, my life changed. Christ changed my life. I couldn't even change it myself. And it's when your pastors come to you and rebuke you, it just may be that you need that rebuke and you'll find out you're not even saved. You've been bucking it all the way along. You've been resisting God all the way along and you're not even saved. And you'll come to salvation, and what a wonderful thing that will be. Please support your pastors in their hard work of reproving and rebuking, not just from the pulpit, but one-on-one in the classroom, wherever they need to do that. Your elders need your support. Be working with them in this ministry. Let's pray and we'll get ready for baptism. Father, thank you for this time of learning. What a joy it is to hear your word. Even when it's hard, it's good and it teaches us and it helps us. Father, we pray you'd use your people to bring reproof in this congregation wherever it is needed. Teach us to love each other more and more and have the good of each other in our hearts when we do that. To not run around to rebuke people, to be spiritual policemen and think we're holier than others, but to care for their needs, to warn them of danger, and to cut off false men. For we know it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.